We've been contemplating who God says we are, because far too often we as Christians live under a false paradigm. Because of our experience of struggle, because of our experience of difficulty, because of a constant emphasis in the church on repentance. What does repentance imply? That we did something wrong, right? Well, and it's true. And I think the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we see that we've done wrong. But we become mired in patterns of defeat, of depression, of anxiety, of worry. And we've developed an entire discipline called psychology to deal with those issues. And we as the church seem to have no power to impact the world in which we live. Last week we prayed together for some of the tragedies that had taken place, the gun violence in the world. We don't want to forget that because it's out of the news cycle. I mean, it's almost gone now. But we need to mourn with those who mourn. We need to hurt with those who hurt. And that pain doesn't go away in a week, even though the news cycle changes. You see, God's answer for the trouble of the world is us. Oh boy, the world's in trouble, isn't it? But seriously, God's response to a broken world is the church. It's you and I. So right now, whether you believe it or not, I want you to turn to somebody around you and say, we are God's answer for the world's problems. Now, this is why we need to understand the book of Ephesians. This is why it's become a series for us. The book of Ephesians tells us who we are from God's perspective. Now, we get misguided. And I want to ask a kind of different question as we begin today. What is it about social media that is such a draw? Facebook has made billions of dollars. Before that, you know, back in the day, I'm trying to think of what those early sites were that my daughters, I discovered them on, and no, I forbid this in the name of Jesus. You know, I mean, what were the precursors to FaceTime?
MySpace.
That was one of them.
Zanga,
that was the other. Yes, that's what I was trying to think of. You know, what? So obviously, some of us have been addicted for a while. You know, we're enamored with social media. I was reading on the newspaper, a news article online. I'm not quite that old. Actually, I don't think I could find a newspaper today in print. But I was reading an article where one sister outed her other sister because she put a photo of herself up on her blog, and it looked like she was out hiking. I mean, I saw the picture. They clipped it and put it up, and it looks like she's out in the wilderness. She's got her water bottle up, and she's all dressed in hiking gear. And the other sister outed her and said, "That's our backyard, folks." She took a picture in her. She faked it to give an impression of a more exciting life than she was actually living. You know what? What is the compulsion of social media? And I know that it has advantages because you can communicate easily with other people. It forms a type of community. What that type of community is up for debate even among academics and scholars who research these things. Related to this, though, again, what's up with selfies? I mean, in some places, they now ban selfie sticks, right? Because everyone wants a picture. Hey, when I was growing up, people didn't want their picture taken. We hated picture day at school. Now we photobomb people. We get in when they don't want us in. I mean, what is this attraction? What is this, you know, that's going on in our lives? When there's a group picture taken, who's the first person you look at in that group picture? That's right. And if I look okay, it's a good picture. Doesn't matter what everybody else looks like. See, we're, on the one hand, we are enamored with self. It, you know, when Jesus says, love others as you love yourself, in my generation, that was a problem because we didn't love ourselves. In the younger generation, it seems we overly love ourselves. We need to learn others as we love ourselves. And again, this is one of the messages of the book of Ephesians, telling us how to love, how to be who God wants us to be. There is a genuine longing to be seen. More than to be seen, and I think this is where we get misguided, is we misconstrue being seen with being known. Let me say that again. We misconstrue being seen with being known. We think that if we're out there, if enough people friend us, if enough people view us with a like, then somehow we're being seen. So I was introduced to a term a number of years ago, Sawubona. Sawubona is the Zulu tribe greeting for hello. How many of you remember the movie Avatar? For some of you, it came out before you went to theaters, probably, but it was around. In the movie Avatar, what was the greeting? Do you remember? I see you. That comes from the Zulu greeting, Sawubona. I see you. But according to the research that I've been able to see, the anthropologists tell us, that it's a greeting that implies not just do I see you, but I recognize you. I acknowledge your value and your right to live a healthy and happy life. I see you. Now, I've also read that the prior greeting to that is, I don't remember what the word was, but when you greet someone, you say, I've come to be seen. And the response is, Sawubona, I see you. Now, they use it like we would say, 안녕하세요 in Korean, or hello in English. They use it the same way, but the deeper meaning that underlies it is seeing and valuing the other person. And we have this longing within us, not just to be seen, but to be known. This is why we search for community. God created us not just as spiritual beings. We're saved, amen, hallelujah. God loves us, amen, hallelujah. We're redeemed, amen, hallelujah. We're forgiven, amen, hallelujah. If it stops there, it's incomplete. God says, I save you and I put you in a community of other people who know the power, the freedom, the hope of redemption. We together have hope. And when my brother Jin's hope fails, I can say, brother, I know life sucks right now, but it's going to get better. When you don't have hope, I will hope for you. When you feel down, I will lift you up. This is what God does. He puts us into a community to support and love one another. Jesus said in his final words to the disciples in John, the sermon on the Tarakbang, the Upper Room Discourse. Sorry. The Upper Room Discourse. He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you go out and pass out tracts. No, that's not what he said. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you condemn other people to hell. No! By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are the community called to love. All of this is related to Ephesians. All of this is related to where we're going. We are the answer to the world's problems because we know love like nobody else. And there is a hope that accompanies that love. There is a strength that accompanies that love. There's a confidence that accompanies that love. Man, I used to come home on Sundays and my sermon sucked and I felt bad and the senior pastor yelled at me. And I walked in the door and my daughters would run and say, "Daddy, Daddy, I love you, you're home." You know what? All that stuff didn't matter because I was loved. Someone knew me as I am and still cared. Isn't that amazing? That someone can actually know you with all of those things that you don't want anybody to know and still love you? Amazing. I mean, my wife has loved me for 34 years. It's going to be 35 next in a couple of months. She is the most amazing person that God ever created. To love me for 35 years, to put up with me for 35 years, to go on a journey with me, I find her utterly amazing. I know I'm loved. And that gives me strength when work isn't going so well. It gives me strength when other people may not like what I've written or what I've taught or what I've preached. There is strength in being loved, and this is what God calls us to. Look at someone around you and say, "I see you." So we have learned that as we try to learn our position in Christ, these first three chapters of Ephesians, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What's lacking from that? Nothing. Every spiritual blessing is ours. The problem is we have not come to a point where we really believe it. We haven't come to a place where we've learned how to access those blessings. When I'm frustrated and I need peace, this tells me it's there. This is why I said I like to call it the God bubble. In this God bubble, there's peace. All I got to do is go. Yeah. And poof, and there's the peace. When I need contentment because it doesn't seem like my life is going the way I want, there's contentment. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus is ours. And you know, Pastor Soon talked about the triune God and the blessings that we get from that. And then last week, we got to understand the riches that are ours in Christ. All wisdom and hope and power are in Jesus. Amen? Not too convincing. As we listened last week, we heard this: wisdom is from God. It is in Christ. Power is from God. It is in Christ. Hope is in Christ. It's all in that God bubble. I'm not going to do that anymore. My finger's getting messy. But you got the idea. And so the natural question that comes is, then why is it so dang hard? Right? And it seems that God knew that question would come about. Because beginning in chapter 2, he tells us why it's so stinking hard. So we go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and it says this once more: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were what? Dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. This means we were utterly helpless. We had no ability. We cannot fix ourselves. How many of you have tried to fix yourself? That would be everybody. And how many have succeeded? That would be nobody. We're not good at fixing ourselves. You know, I get kind of upset when I hear people talk about a self-made man. I say, hogwash! I guess my Arkansas roots are coming out. Hogwash! Baloney! There is no such thing as a self-made man. Everyone who has achieved anything has either been helped by someone or they've stepped on someone. No such thing as a self-made man. We need one another. God made us that way. We are social beings. We are a community. And so the genuine prayer of our community is for those members of our community that are going off to college now. And that's why we pray for them, that they will continue to be able to find community to live a healthy life that God desires. But again, we start hearing this wonderful story of all these things that are ours in Christ. Well, then why can't we live it? Well, first, because we don't acknowledge that we're dead. We try ourselves to fix everything. And if that's not enough, it goes on. You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Here's why it's so hard. There are three great enemies that stand against our soul, our health, our well-being, our flourishing. See, I believe that God doesn't want us just to get by. I believe God wants us to prosper. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Have it abundantly. Not just get by, but to love life. How many of you love life? How many of you love your life? Don't answer. God calls us to something more. There is always more in Jesus for us to discover. But you see, we have three enemies. The first one, the ways of this world. You follow the ways of this world. You see, we live among people who are sinners like us. And left to our own devices, we will create things that inevitably are trapped in sin. How so? Because they will benefit me at the cost of others. You see, most of when I seek something for me, I am inevitably depriving someone else if my value system is not right. How can all flourish together? Becomes the question. But you see, we live with patterns of greed. Who here likes money? Oh, come on, you bunch of liars. Hey, I'm a pastor. I like money. Why do I like money? Not for money's sake, but because of the comforts it can afford me. Because of the life it can give me. How many of you who are in college or who have graduated from college chose your major because of the projected financial windfall? Liars. Yeah, we do this because the world says more will make you happy. More will give you contentment. More is never enough. How much more? How much more do you have to gather for yourself and keep from others that will make you happy? We live in a world, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. no longer conform to the patterns of this world. Be not conformed any longer to the patterns of this world. You see, this world has patterns that it tries to mold us into. Now, for those seniors who are going off to high school, I remember when my last daughter, was going to college, it came time for her to go to college, and we said, hey, honey, how about taking a year off? We would like you to go on this Christian mission thing for a year, and we think it would be good for you. But then I'll be a year behind in school. Who's telling you that? The patterns of this world. You see, we develop patterns and cycles. I mean, when I look at the big picture, you know, we go to, you know, our parents pressure us to go to a good school. Why? Because a good school has a better reputation. Well, what's the purpose of the reputation? Well, if it's got a good, you go to a good school with a good reputation, you can get a good job. What's a good job? A job that makes lots of money. And then why do you have to get a good job that makes lots of money? Well, really, your parents, so you can take care of them. But that's not what they'll tell you. You get a good job and a good education so you can get a good spouse. Why? So you can have your own good children and torture them just like you were tortured. Run them through the same cycle all over again. You see, there's a pattern. And what we have to ask is this pattern the model of Christ? Now, I have a PhD. Pastor Soon has a doctorate as well. We are not anti-education, but we're education for the right purpose. That purpose is to live into the fullness of life that God has created me for. I've learned things and I see things that I didn't see before I received all of this study. And it enables me to see God more and to understand how to minister in His kingdom more effectively. And so we've always got to look at, we've got these patterns of the world that are set against us. But not only are the patterns of the world set against us, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, who would that be? The devil. Satan. Spiritual powers of darkness, of evil, that wage war against us. Now, let's get this clear. The devil has absolutely zero chance against God. God is the creator. God and the devil are not opposites. God is the creator. The devil is created. And Jesus defeated Satan. Ultimately and finally, not defeated Satan because Satan was almost about to defeat God, but defeated Satan's claim on people because people followed Satan rather than God. And so Jesus sets us free. There was no fight between Jesus and Satan as in they're duking it out. The argument was over the future of us. Are we going to live as children of hell or as children of heaven? And Jesus made it possible for us to live as children of heaven. We are children of the Creator God, who is ruler over all. But Satan tells you lies. You're not good enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not tall enough. Boy, I lived with that for years. Yeah. Your eyes, you know, 쌍꺼풀이 없어. You don't have the line in your eyelids. Your body shape. Boy, we exert so much on these physical elements. Why? Because we believe lies of the patterns of the world and the lies of hell. And this is a passage that is going to shout out, no! Stop it! Stop believing the lies. This is not who God says we are. And if that were not enough, following the desires of the sinful nature and its cravings. You know what? We don't need the devil to help us sin. We're perfectly capable left to ourselves. Because we're selfish, we're greedy, we have all these things that war within us. Romans 7 is Paul's treatise on who we are and how we struggle. As has been said, there's a black dog and a white dog, or a good dog and a bad dog living inside me, and they're fighting all the time. You know which one wins? I think I told you before, the one that I feed the most. The one that I feed the most. So if we're feeding the black dog, we're going to live in defeat. We often, of ourselves, get down on ourselves. Of our own volition, choose the wrong things without any help from outside. This is why it's tough. This is why it's a problem. This is why it's difficult. As a result of that, verse 1 says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Again, you can do nothing about it. We're discontent or even disillusioned. Why can't I be a better person? Why can't I be a better Christian? This whole Christian thing, this isn't working for me. I'm not content or happy with myself or God. Augustine wrote, my soul shall find no rest until it finds its rest in thee. You see, we keep looking to the wrong places to find our contentment. And therefore, we never find rest. But if we've learned contentment in God, whatever else happens, we're still okay. We're still content. We can live in freedom from circumstances. How many of us are trapped, are slaves of our circumstances? That's not the abundant life that God calls us to. When we're content, we're free from all of that. And it says at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because God is a holy God. God is a loving God. God calls for perfect love, and we don't have it. And so the end result of that is we are objects of wrath. Then we come to verse 4. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. It begins, dare I say it, with a great big but. Yeah, some of you snicker. But! Oh, this, I am so thankful. And we see this pattern where Paul gives this downer news, this depressing news, and he follows it up with a transitional but. This is a great theological word because it changes everything. You see, brothers and sisters, he uses this again in verses 11 through 13. He tells us some sad stuff, and then he says, but God does something. This is a great theological word. Put this up. There always exists a counter to hopelessness and despair, to brokenness and fractured circumstances. There always exists a counter. Because God says, enough. God says, no more. God says, have victory. God says, you're not trapped in that anymore. God says, those enemies of your soul are conquered, defeated, done. We just have to learn to live in it. This is why this book is so important in its approach to living in Christ over and over again. What does it say? But love. But love. The answer to the world's issues today has not changed. It is still love. And God is love. Amen? Amen. Turn to somebody and say, God is love. And say, and love is all we need. I believe this because of God's great love for us. Because of His great love for us, do we understand? I don't think any of us for all eternity will completely grasp this reality. Jesus loves me. This I know. Tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. Why not? They are weak, but He is strong. All together. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. If we could understand the reality that we are loved unconditionally, always, how would that change us? How would that change our interactions with others? How would that change the world in which we live? But because of His great love for us, we are loved. God, who is rich in mercy. Remember the character of God. We often forget. When we had retreat back in February, whoever went with us, we were focused on the character of God. And that is what we live by. Because when we live by circumstances, we fall into depression. When we live by the character of God, we're free. Jesus loves me. God is for me. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so this is the message that God is speaking to His church. And we, as individual members of that church, can apply it personally. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, what does He do? Makes us alive. This is for us, and He makes us alive. This deals with the problem of verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But now, you've been made alive in Christ. We're no longer captives to that death. Something has radically happened to us that changes us. We had sinful cravings, but now we have been raised up with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's an oxymoron. How can that be? That's a contradiction. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, I am alive. We have been made alive in Christ. Isn't there something in your life that you just long for more? Don't you? Do you ever just go to bed at night and say, this is it? You know, like I mentioned, you know, my first grandchild. I'm expecting all these great emotions and this great connection to happen. And they give me my first grandchild and I take him in my hands and I go, okay, I'm waiting. Nothing's happening. Where's that connection? Uh-oh, something's wrong with me. This is it? You know, I was expecting, and I learned that that connection, for me at least, now my wife, she loves infants. You know, infants just, you know, poop and pee and puke, you know. They don't give me any reward. I like them when they get a little bit bigger. When they get a little bit bigger, I get my connection. And it's wonderful. But this life that we now enter life, and we see life happening all around us all the time. We have been raised up with Christ. We have been given life, made alive in Christ. And so we no longer have those sinful cravings because we've been made new. We have been seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. This deals with the satanic powers of verses 1 through 3. You have been seated with Christ. And it tells us that all things in chapter 1, last week's sermon, that all things have been placed under his feet. And we have been raised and seated with Christ. Where does that mean all things are? Brothers and sisters, under our feet. This is that whole notion of sit. Our position in Christ is not a position of defeat. It's not a position of barely making it. It's not a position of woe is me. It's not a position of, man, do I have to be a Christian? It's a position of life, of laughter, of wholeness, of enjoying other people, even when they're unenjoyable. God is amazing, and he brings us through transitions in life that make us into something new, something more. And he goes on from this. We see in verses 8 through 10, God and his plan and his work. He starts by saying it's a matter of grace. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is, in essence, a gift. God says, here, I have a gift for you. Life doesn't have to be that way. It can be full and wonderful. Please take it and live into it. It is by grace, and we respond in faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not from yourselves. So it's not the faith that saves you, it's the gift of God. So that we don't misunderstand. Faith is our response because God has regenerated our hearts and enabled us. But then we come, it's not by works so that no man can boast, but in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, handiwork. It's an unusual word that's based on the verb to do. It's used here and in Romans 1:20. And so how do we translate this word to give it its full context and its full meaning? We are God's workmanship. What does that mean? I mean, if nothing else, it means however you translate this, God did you. So when you look in the mirror, when you go home tonight, today, I want you to say, God did you. That means I'm God's. I am God's creation. Some translators prefer to use the term masterpiece. The word is poema. Does that sound like anything in English? Poema. Right. It's what we derive our word poem from, art. And we are God's poem. Whoa. Wow. You're God's poem. How do you read? You are God's masterpiece. The church is God's masterpiece. You can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. We need one another to fully become the love that can change the world, that can reflect the very heart of God. This is who we are called to be. To put it differently, we're God's song. Zephaniah 3:16 and 17 says, the Lord your God, who is among you, is mighty to save. He will sing. He will rejoice over you. Wow. God rejoices over us. We are his poem. We are his song. This is what Ephesians is telling us. This is the picture that causes me to say, it ain't a bad selfie. Look at us now. Look at who we are. Let's live into God's dream, amen? Let's live as God's poem.